Well, that one is rough as I thought it would be. I was telling Mark the lineup for this morning, and I said, you know, I don't even remember the lineup, do you? But we staggered through it, and I guess we did it right. In order for us to prepare for our study this morning, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use this time now for a prayer to clear the decks for concentration, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity and the privilege of gathering here in order to study your word. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we provide the concentration this morning for our advance in your immutable plan. We'll lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to note three documents today. We have just a little bit of work to do on the doctrine of wisdom, which is a five-pager. We've got a little work to do on page 5. Then we'll go to page 359 and JAS 390. We've got a couple of pages there, and then move into document 91. You should have had all of those available to you in the on the back table. If you don't have it, I assume they're there. Now, we left off in our study of wisdom on Thursday evening. We just ran out of time, and there were a few Bible verses that amplified the study. The doctrine of wisdom could go on for a good long while, but I wanted to insert it in our study because of the context in which we find ourselves. So let's just do a little work here to remind us of where we are. We noted in closing that many of the events of history are designed to fulfill Satan's objective. Once wisdom is gone from the soul, we have no protection against his satanic attacks. And therefore, when too many believers have lost their wisdom, we are destroyed as a client nation and consequently as a people. So arrogance has a series of sins to which we are vulnerable. And it is a major contradiction to God's protocol plan, which we should subscribe to. And this is a primary reason for the believer to execute the spiritual life. We have a spiritual life. It's revealed in Scripture, and we try to amplify that systematically in our studies. We do, therefore, have things to intervene within our souls because of external exigencies and internal failures. And so our volition can go astray, it can go awry, and therefore we're on the dark side. We recover through rebound, as you know, but there are exigencies presently in play that cause you on some occasions to wonder how things are going to go on any particular day. We do not need to bother ourselves about those things. Be aware of them, learn from them, but never, ever allow yourself to become afraid. You do not have that option as a believer in Jesus Christ. You have the wall of fire. You have doctrine in your soul. You have concepts and ideas by which you can defend yourself mentally against incoming data. And therefore, as chaos continues to emerge around us, we are not involved in that. And if you allow yourself to do so, then you are failing in your obligations as a believer in Jesus Christ, particularly at this moment in our nation's history, where things are just a little bit unwound and becoming more so with each passing day. So arrogance is the basic mental attitude sin. First of all, arrogance is the father of evil, and the sins we commit are the children of evil. And the documentation of the satanic attack on wisdom through arrogance includes these verses. First of all, we note a few passages from Proverbs, then Romans, and then James. Here they are. Proverbs 11:2. When arrogance comes, then comes dishonor. Very short verse, but power-packed. When arrogance comes, then comes dishonor. See, the form of arrogance that we can engage ourselves is the fact that we think this shouldn't be happening to us. It is the devil's world. Lucifer runs this show. He always has since the fall in Eden. We're witnesses for the prosecution. We do not have the option to be afraid. And one of the things that is, let's just say, accompanies that idea is arrogance. Why would we be arrogant about exigencies that are prevalent in our society? This is the devil's world. We don't have the option for arrogance. And arrogance oftentimes leads to fear. Fear from incoming situations, concepts, and ideas that go in contradistinction to what we've always assumed to be the basic concepts by which we function as a nation. And so we have these things. Arrogance comes, then comes dishonor. Proverbs 13, verse 10. Through arrogance comes strife, but wisdom is with those who receive instruction. See, if you've got a high inventory of biblical ideas, then you have ways to go, things to pursue, things to recall and apply. Those without doctrine, although saved, are fearful. And there are a lot of fearful Christians in this country. And they're fearful because they didn't utilize the times that we had over the course of an entire century to accumulate the power of the immutable Word of God in their souls. The Word of God is absolutely true. Aletheia. Aletheia doesn't deviate. It's always that way. It's always true that God is giving us positive concepts to apply in our personal lives. There's also some aletheia concepts that reflect to us and inform us of things that are erroneous, and we try to avoid those absolutes as well. And interestingly, those absolutes vary, but there is a plethora of them, and they challenge your volition on a continual basis, especially during the downtrends of a client nation. Proverbs 16, verse 18, arrogance precedes destruction. And before a fall, there's a lifestyle of arrogance. So the arrogance has been gurgling and bubbling for a good long while, and now it's in the clear light of day. Proverbs 23, 29, a person's arrogance will bring him low, but a lifestyle of humility will attain honor. So humility is the, what shall we say, the result of knowing the Word of God. And therefore, we should be humble about the fact that we have available to us immutable truth that does not vary. What the Bible says is absolutely true. It doesn't change over the times. It is always there and always the same. And when you know these things, then you may trust the application of them. God is not changing His mind, the world does. Romans 12, 3. For I say, through the grace which has been given to me, to everyone who is among you, stop thinking of self in terms of arrogance beyond what you ought to think, but think in terms of sanity for the purpose of being rational without illusion, as God has assigned to each one of us a standard of thinking from doctrine. That's an expanded translation. Now, James 3, verses 14 through 15 is the final passage, but I want to go, if you will allow me to do so, on page 359 of document 90. There you find James 3:13. It is simply drawn from the New American Standard, but I would like to quote it from the expanded translation. And verse 13 reads this way. And I think I even have it as a picture. Who among you is biblically wise with advanced understanding of doctrine? Who among you? Demonstrate, this is an imperative mood, it's number 25. Demonstrate His production by His honorable manner of life of rectitude and probity characterized by wisdom. We have a situation here where I don't even remember what the verse was, in verse 13. But there's a word there, it's praoutes is the word. And that particular word has to do with gentleness as far as the translations are found in the New American Standard. Gentleness is just a little bit too weak. The kinds of things that they choose to display a word in Scripture from its original, sometimes they do their best, and this is probably a good effort. But there are other things that I say nail it down a little better. And I think rectitude and probity are two words that go a little bit beyond gentleness. What is rectitude and probity? Rectitude is moral integrity. When a person has integrity based on the Word of God and establishment principles, that person is a gentle soul because he is locked in to immutable standards and therefore is willing to apply to those ideas regardless of the environment in which he functions. So rectitude has to do with moral integrity. And then probity, this is adherence to the highest principles and ideas. And what are those highest principles and those ideas? They come from two sources. Even the unbeliever can subscribe to establishment viewpoint. That's under assault today, by the way. Establishment viewpoint is under assault. It's in a transformation process in order to alter our foundational standards from the Constitution into something quite different. But then also following that are those who are believers in Christ and have the immutable concepts and principles and doctrines from the Word of God that never vary. And therefore, that is probity, adherence to the highest principles and standards. So there are two sources toward which the believer may subscribe, retain, and apply. And so those are the kinds of things that emerge in James chapter 3, verse 13. Verse 14, but if you have bitter envy, zealous is the word there. We're going to study envy in just a few minutes. We're going to do the doctrine of envy again, which I taught about a year ago in this study. But envy takes on a new meaning within the context of the current zeitgeist. So to review it, I think, is a good idea. Anyhow, but if you have bitter envy, zealous is the word, and selfish pursuit of one's personal self-interest in your cardia's stream of consciousness, do not arrogantly boast and lie against aletheia. Do not boast and lie against the truth. When you lie against the truth, you challenge the immutability of the Word of God, and that is a dangerous thing to do. Verse 15. This category of wisdom is not that which finds its origin in heaven, but is common to cosmos diabolicus, common to human viewpoint, common to human good and evil and doctrines of demons. In verse 15, for where envy and scheming and intrigue exists, in that place there is instability and opposition to established authority and every evil deed or action. So James indicates in verse 13 that such a level of spiritual growth is demonstrated by a person who has an honorable manner of life of a gentleness characterized by wisdom. And so the gentleness concept led us over to a study took us to wisdom. And so when you have wisdom, there is a gentleness associated with that, but we see that it has to do with rectitude and probity. When you are a mature believer and you've made the advance in the spiritual life and you've invested the time to accomplish that goal, in other words, you don't have rectitude and probity on a biblical level the day you believed in Christ. You have too much human viewpoint in your soul. You're born ignorant of the power, the immutability of the Word of God. You grow physically and mentally over time. Maybe in the Baptist church, which they insisted that if you were 12 years old, then you could get baptized if you believed in Jesus. And so many of us did. But a lot of people don't choose the option of believing in Christ at such an early age. They can go decades before they engage the idea and then respond to it. So, and there are others in between. The concept here, though, has to do with gentleness, which is integrity based on rectitude and probity. That's the gentleness here. So when you get to spiritual maturity, you are a gentle person, and the gentility concept here has to do with the power of the Word of God in your soul, to which you place your faith and assume its power and apply it in your daily lives. And that gives you a relaxed mental attitude. So if you have made the advance in the present hour, then what is going on in Cosmos Diabolicus concerns you but doesn't overwhelm you. You're able to read incoming data. You can give it its categories if you wish, but it never causes you to lose your focus on the Word of God and your duty to continue to grow in grace and apply what you know. And when you get to the summum bonum of wisdom, then you're in control of everything associated with your life. How is that true? Because you have the Word of God circulating in your stream of consciousness, from which you can withdraw ideas, principles, and doctrines and make applications to those exigencies you face and never lose your fellowship. That's the goal we all pursue in a church. And the pursuit continues over time. And over the long haul, there will be those who get to the summum bonum. So we have this concept. The word gentleness is a Greek noun, praoutes, a condition of mind and heart which demonstrates gentleness not in weakness but in power. It is a balance born in strength of character, and therefore that's praoutes. And if you have that, then whatever's going on externally from you personally can be managed by the Word of God in your soul. And fear is not an option. All right, it is a good translation. However, the word's impact is revealed by the excerpts that positively contrast this character trait to the negative ones that are found in verse 14. That's James chapter 3, verse 14. Here are some notes. An inwrought grace of the soul and the exceptions of it are primarily toward God. That's James 3:13. It is a condition of mind and heart which demonstrates gentleness, not in weakness, but in power. It is a balance born in strength of character. The quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance, gentleness, humility, courtesy, considerateness, and meekness. Again, James 3:13. Gentleness is a mark of a true righteous, who is the mark of the true righteous who are inspired by divine wisdom. It is demonstrated by the whole walk of the righteous and stands in pleasing contrast to bitter zeal and contentiousness, and that's verse 14. So we took a look at those verses to close out our study on wisdom. Before we get to the exegesis of verse 14 in James, we need to indicate that the transition provided by the King James Bible is pretty much off plumb. Let's read this in the King James Version. Starts off with the conjunction de, which is but. So this is alternating away from verse 13, you'll note. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, that's the soul, the stream of consciousness, glory not and lie not against aletheia, against the truth. So you can spin on a dime or spin on a butt. So 13 has a good concept, but 14 does not, and it's a warning. This verse is correctly introduced by the adversative conjunction de, which is used instead of the expected conjunction Allah, and is translated but. It's like a neon sign saying not 13 anymore, but now 14. James wants to immediately establish a stark contrast between what he has stated before in verse 13. The participle Allah is used to mark opposition or an antithesis to what went before. The particle de is strictly adversity, frequently denoting transition and serving to introduce something else that is quite the contrary, that would be to verse 13, a marker of heightened emphasis. So what has happened to us individually, what has happened to us as a people, what has happened to us as citizens of client nation America, and I speak in general terms. There has been a conversion of soul that has lined up with the decline of absolute principles, both establishment based on constitutional absolutes and the Word of God, which is aletheia or emeth, which have to do with divine absolutes. Peace and prosperity pursues absolutes, not things that change over time and many times can be changed over the course of a year, which we have observed in 2020, and it continues on to the present hour. The rules are constantly changing. We do not live in that world. We have absolutes to which we subscribe. And the establishment concepts that are emerge from our Constitution, the Bill of Rights, and subsequent amendments, these are things that have been voted on in this country by representative authorities at Senate and House level and have become the law of the land. Many of those are now under assault from the dark side. And you observe these things and they're not shocked by it. I was born before the war, so I've seen a lot of things transpire in my day. And the war I'm speaking of is World War II. I'll be 80 in July, so I've seen the decline. I lived in the 50s as a child, magnificent, heaven on earth. Then in the mid-60s, the loss of thought began to emerge. And that loss of thought has continued the present hour. And it threatens our freedom. Are you worried about this? Let me tell you what I think. I think other people have gone through this as well. There are many client nations, priest nations of the Jews. They had five of them, and they ultimately fell. But listen to this, and we have studied this in the Reckoning. The northern kingdom, led by Ahab and Jezebel, were tyrants. And they were taking down the northern kingdom, which was a client nation. And as a result of that, God decided to pull the northern kingdom's fat out of that fire. And therefore, Elijah was nominated by God to go up there and tell Ahab, I am going to take your name and I'm going to pull down your kingdom. And then he left with that notion in that man's mind. And you know the story. You know the study. Elijah, for whatever reason, failed at the end, and he was replaced with Elisha. And Elisha came in, and he picked up the baton and moved forward. Ahab and Jezebel were taken out. They were removed from the scene, and the northern kingdom lasted almost another century. It did not look good when Elijah first walked into the throne room of the northern kingdom and told Ahab he was about to take care of business. So it doesn't matter. We don't have the divine decree. We can't look into the future and say, this is really bad. We're not going to get out of this one. We may not. We're not prophets. We don't know. But Elijah and Elisha were able to restore order in the northern kingdom. There have been client nations, Gentile client nations, to emerge with Rome. All of those moved westward. Here we are. Every one of those European nations fell as far as a client nation status is concerned. The client nation came here. We do not know how this is going to play out, but we do not have the option of thinking in our souls that this is the last hour. There may be an Elijah somewhere. There may be an Elisha. There may be a divine decree imputation of things that we can't even imagine. But Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. And as long as you stay in the bubble, you're a part of that pivot if you have advanced to the point of personal love for God. He's in control. He is in charge. He is the one that's going to run this show. Know this, believe it, stand with it. So we have Allah here. That's not the word. What we have here is day, strictly adversative. So James uses day, and it goes beyond the opposition or antithesis of Allah. Instead, he heightens his opposition by stressing the stark adversity that exists between verse 13 and verse 14. Verse 13 presents the character traits of a believer who has acquired wisdom by which he maintains an honorable manner of life. Character traits of a believer who has acquired wisdom by which he maintains an honorable manner of life. James 14 returns the reader to the way things really are. So he immediately identifies those who are his present subjects with the present active indicative, the verb echo, and is correctly translated, you have. But you have. In this context, the better translation is to have and to hold, since this attitude has facilitated behavior patterns that follow paths of least resistance in the soul's stream of consciousness. Therefore, the soul has a status of reversionism that has to be overcome. What is reversionism? You revert away from the policies to which you previously subscribed. What are the policies to which you subscribed previously? The immutable standards of the Word of God. You deviate away from that. And what do you do when you deviate? You go to the concepts and ideas that are promoted by the devil's world and buy into those, and they're not absolutes. They're absolutes for the present hour, but they're not absolutes that are in stone. It's the vacillations that occur from time to time in a group called the citizens of a client nation. So in this context, the better translation is to have and to hold, since this attitude has facilitated behavior patterns that follow paths of least resistance in the soul's status of reversionism. The believer patterns, behavior patterns of the believer are stated next, beginning with the phrase bitter jealousy. The adjective bitter is pikros, but is intensified in such emotions as harshness and cruelty. What it defines is the noun zealous, envy, jealousy, anger. The adjective pikros, which includes bitter, is also defined as cruelty. It defines zealous, whose negative definitions include envy. I guess there are certain words that define certain mental attitudes that dot the vocabulary. But envy and jealousy are two of the worst, and we got to note both of them. But we're going to note envy because we studied this about a year ago, and that would have been basically in March, early March, before we knew what was happening. And now, this month is called April. So it's about a year ago. But the study of envy has more, what shall we say, impact in its content than we realized a year ago. So we're going to do that. And what I did is I had a book that I'd bought a long time ago. I'll get to it in a little while. And the book was written by a guy named Helmut Schoch. And the title of the book is simply Envy. And I got interested in that because envy and jealousy are typical of everyone. At a weak moment, you can be envious. In another weak moment, you can have jealousy. They're very close to each other, and oftentimes they swap back and forth in one's application. But they have distinct differences. And I think we see both of those functioning in our society today. But the worst of the two, in my view, is envy. And we'll see about that in a few minutes. So we have zealous. When used negatively, zealous may degenerate into jealousy, which makes war upon the good it sees in another, thus troubling the good and then diminishing it. So we have the New American Standard and NET Bibles translate zealous with jealousy, the King James Version with envying. The New International Version opts for envy. These two English words are the ones Walter Bauer uses to define zealous. He defines it as intense negative feelings over another's achievements of success. Therefore, jealousy or envy. James 3, verse 14 and 16. Now, this indicates that the definition of zealous is best defined by these two words, plus theological dictionary's addition to the word zeal. So let's note each of these. Just a few of them, but you'll get the drift as we go through this. Let's start with jealous, defined as exacting, exclusive devotion, intolerant of rivalry, disposed to suspect rivalry in matters of interest and affection, suspiciously watchful. Jealousy, suspicion or resentment arising from mistrust of another, grudging, envy. You'll see that the definition in English will go back and forth. So they're very closely related, but there's subtle differences. We'll see this. Envy. Chagrin or discontent at the excellence of good fortune of another. Resentful, begrudging, to long after and to covet. Envious, feeling or exhibiting envy, actuated by or proceeding from envy. Malignant, spiteful. Envious implies a grudging of that which one covets inordinately. Jealous, a grudging of that which one regards as peculiarly one's own. Someone else has something that you believe you should possess and you're jealous of that. Zeal, ardor in the pursuit of anything. Ardent and active interest, in other words, enthusiasm. The word passion implies energetic and unflagging activity that manifests one's devotion to a cause or to an end. Zealot, one who is overzealous, a fanatical partisan. Zealous, character and behavior of a zealot, excess of zeal, fanatical devotion. Each of these definitions contribute to a better understanding of zealous. Probably the best English word to translate this noun is envy. This noun properly describes one of the major mental attitude sins of the human race. If envy in the soul can be rounded up and cast out, then the spiritual growth of the believer will be enormously improved. And I would suggest to you this, that before you believed in Jesus Christ, unless you had really good upbringing by your parents, there were individuals and circumstances that you confronted prior to salvation which caused either jealousy or envy to emerge in your soul, not even realizing it. Because you were an unbeliever and you were in an environment that allowed this, it's the devil's world. and it solicits these kinds of things. We are all can be very self-centered, and therefore someone else intrudes upon our area of comfort. And because of their intrusion, it reflects something that you have decided in your own soul you should possess instead of them. Then you will become envious or jealous. And there are reasons for each. When you get in the Word of God, what you find out is you're not worth a bucket of warm spit. Never have been. You were born lost. You were born with a sin nature up and running. That's why they're parents, by the way. And you aggrandized these attitudes over time until the day you got saved, and then you continued on after that if you didn't get doctrine. So you've got people who are vulnerable because they're unbelievers at birth and stay unbelievers until the moment of salvation. And during that entire time, they are trying to aggrandize self and in competition with others. Now, it's done very subtly, but nevertheless, there it is. Some people are overt with it, but all are involved. How is it you bring these kinds of mental attitudes that actually foment competition with anyone in your periphery that has some kind of attitude, possession, idea that you feel belongs to you, and you're in competition with that person, and you'll do anything you can to, let's just say, subtract from their power by doing something to them verbally or overtly? One of the playgrounds to determine this is a family reunion. You see, the problem with a family reunion is just say, you're the blood of this. All these other spouses can be in-laws. And that's why a family reunion can explode, because of the in-laws. We got our way of thinking, and Maureen has brought this dude in. And before this day is over, I will have had my say. So be careful at a family reunion. You may be the target. The noun properly describes one of the major mental attitude sins of the human race. If envy in the soul can be rounded up and cast out, then the spiritual growth of a believer will be enormously improved. Therefore, to best understand James's emphasis on this issue requires us to do some research by engaging a study of the doctrine of envy. Zealous is the word that I systematically translate envy. So here we go. We have an introduction. The major resource for this study is the book Envy, A Theory of Social Behavior by Helmut Schoch, reprinted in English in 1987 by Liberty Fund from the original 1966 German edition. My purpose in using this resource is because Schoch's book applies the word to the circumstances by which envy is exercised in the human race. This universal and singular source of the sin of envy and its applications are a constant among those who populate the earth at any given moment of history. So he's a prophet. He's a prophet by indicating and insinuating that envy is universal. The Bible regards envy as a sin. Its Greek root, zealous, and its derivatives are used 17 times in the New Testament. And what follows are excerpts from Schoch with page numbers indicated in parentheses. Let's get definitions. Envy and envious in modern English are derived from the Latin invidia and invidiosus, which have the same meanings. The verb to envy corresponds with the Latin invidere. Definitions emphasize the feeling of hostility, spite, and ill will. According to these, envy is present when there is a mortification and ill will occasioned by the contemplation of superior advantages. You don't like to be second. In other words, envy emerges when someone else has an advantage that you believe should be yours and you don't have it. Now that person becomes an enemy, and the mental attitude sin directed toward that person is envy. You've got this situation and I don't. That's the idea. So the first definition of envy as a verb is more specific. To feel displeasure and ill will at the superiority of another person in happiness, success, reputation, or the possession of anything desirable. It is also called envy when a person withholds a thing from someone else out of spite. Jealous came to include a craving for the affection of someone else. Later, it came to designate the fear of losing another person's affections, just like jealous in the modern sense. But the principal meaning of jealousy remains the passionate endeavor to keep something that is one's own by right. One may postulate a man of jealous disposition whose mind is at rest once he knows he is free of rivals. If he can get rid of the opposition, then he'd be relaxed at that point. But until he gets what he believes is deservedly his, he is at war with anyone else that is assumed to have the issue, the thing, the idea that he believes belongs to him and him alone. Now, this varies with the environment in which you function. It could be in the family. It could be on a job. It could be in some organization in which you function. And there are people there that you believe possess an idea, a privilege, a concept that really belongs to you. Have to do with material things. I remember when I was little, I was really in love with cars. One of the locations my mom and dad lived when I was a child was across the street from Mary Chevrolet. Now, Mary did not own the Chevrolet outfit. Mr. Mary did. He was from France when he migrated here, and his surname there was Marie. And when he came to the country, Marie was sort of like a woman's name, so he decided to change it. And so, I don't know what was his rationale, but he changed his surname to Mary. Like that was somehow a big change. But nevertheless, he decided to go in the car business, and he had a Chevrolet and Cadillac dealership called Mary Chevrolet. And they had a showroom that was right across the street from our house. And along about October, all the new models would come in at the end of the year, usually it's around October. And that big truck would come in with about six or eight brand new Cadillacs or Chevrolets. And I'd sit on the front porch and just patiently wait until he got done and was gone. And then I would sneak across there. They'd put two or three up in the showroom. And I'd walk in the front door and just walk around and look at those cars. Chevrolets, Cadillacs, they were all just shiny new. So, you say to yourself, one of these days I'm going to have me one of those. I never did own a Cadillac. I don't think I have owned a Chevrolet, but I did in my mind, I said, one of these days. And then one of my friend's parents would go over there and see Mr. Mary about buying a car. And they would either buy a Chevrolet or a Cadillac. And then they'd perch themselves up behind the wheel and drive it off the lot. And it'd be Fred Johnson's daddy. And Johnny Johnson had now riding around in a Cadillac Coupe de Ville. Guess what happened to me? I was full bore envy. Now, the things you envy are not necessarily the things you can ultimately attain, but nevertheless, the idea is there. It has many applications. A child can get hung up on who's got the right kind of a car. And so-and-so has got a Cadillac Eldorado, and I hope to have an accident and the whole thing is torn up and into pieces on the side of the road. Well, it gives you an example of how a child's mind can go. Envy, jealousy, combo. Have you ever had anything like that occur in your life as a child? And did you ever get over it? Or are you still there? That's what this whole thing's about. And when, listen to me, we're running out of time and I need to get back to my program here. But listen to me. We have a nation, a huge percentage of the residents and the citizens of this nation, plus some recruits, that are driven by envy. That's what we're up against. Whatever the current circumstance was in January of 2020, envy drove the outcome. We're not putting up with this any longer. No, we're not having any of this prosperity stuff. And we're going to have it the way we want, and those people that's got this prosperity, we're going to get it from them. We're going to systematically take them down. They're going to be walking around on the sidewalks with a cup looking for quarters and 50 cent. You don't have 50 cent pieces anymore, do we? Maybe they're in a museum. Quarters and dimes. And that's where we are. And as we go through this doctrine of envy, you're going to see it display the current mindset of so many in this country who are hell-bent and determined to transform Client Nation America into something quite different. And you'll be able to understand it. You won't be able to do anything about it, but you will understand it. And if you think that this is something that's just happened out of the clear blue, it is nothing new under the sun. Envy and jealousy has dominated the human soul from the get-go. Envious is defined as a disgruntled emotional state arising from the passions and achievements of another, a spiteful wish that the other should lose them. Did you hear that? A spiteful wish that others, those who are in the opposition, as far as I am concerned, they are the havers and I'm the not haver. And I'm envious about that. Jealous is used when we observe or imagine with mistrust or dissatisfaction that someone is acquiring something which is really our due or which belongs to us. We don't have it, you do, we plan to get it. Thus, the decisive difference is evident. Jealousy is only directed against a definite transfer of coveted assets, never against the asset as such. Envy very often denies the asset itself. So we have a category, envy and emulation. I've got a paragraph here that sort of will introduce it, and then we'll call it off. But it will introduce this sub-paragraph. Envy and emulation. A masterly definition and description of envy is found in the Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics, published in 1912. Therein, William L. Davidson, professor of logic at the University of Aberdeen, Scotland, had this to say. Envy is an emotion that is essentially both selfish and malevolent. It is aimed at persons and implies dislike of one who possesses what the envious man himself covets or desires and a wish to harm him. There is in it also a consciousness of inferiority to the person envied. He who has got what I envy is felt by me to have advantage of me, and I resent it. Consequently, I rejoice if he finds that his envied possession does not give him entire satisfaction. Much more, if it actually entails on him dissatisfaction and pain, that simply reduces his superiority in my eyes and ministers to my feelings of self-importance. Envy is in itself a powerful emotion, although it is associated with pleasure when misfortune is seen to befall the object of it. You do anything to make that guy unhappy or lose the possession that you feel he should not have. Next, envy is compared with emulation, a term that has been equated with it. Note, emulate needs to be defined for the context that follows. So we'll define it and then get ourselves set up for midweek Bible classes. With regard to persons, to strive to equal or rival a person, his achievements or qualities. To strive to equal or rival, in other words, I'm getting in a contest here. To copy or imitate with the object of equaling or excelling. To desire to rival, hence to be jealous of, envy, feel a grudge against. And then the term emulation. The endeavor to equal or surpass others in any achievement or quality. Also, the desire or ambition to equal or excel. I'm smarter than those people are, or that guy is, and I will ultimately reveal this. Ambitious rivalry for power or honors. Contention or ill will between rivals. Now, Americans prefer envy to the obsolete use of emulation, but are quite unaware of the shift in meaning. They have forgotten envy's spiteful, destructive spirit. Now, this is the right place to stop because it's 10:30. So that's a good place to be. We've introduced the concept of envy, and jealousy, of course, will be included. But as we do so, beginning Wednesday evening, and we will move through quite a number of pages here on the doctrine of envy, I think that you will be stunned by the widespread function of envy in client nation America at the present hour. Envy, and in some cases jealousy, are the mental attitude sins that are driving the destruction, the attempted destruction of this client nation. The present zeitgeist of January 2020 created great envy and jealousy in the souls of about half of this population. And they are determined to violate every law, every rule, every concept, whatever it takes, whatever was considered to be prosperity in this country are targets of envy. And they are pulling off Operation Envy. Whether they'll be successful or not, we don't know. But we can observe it inside the bubble. And there's nothing new under the sun, and this concept of envy and jealousy, these things are prevalent in our society, and now they're in the clear light of day. So you're now informed, at least the information is beginning to be reminded of you as we studied this about a year ago. But as we go through this doctrine and complete it probably on Wednesday evening, you will be able to take some of these principles and ideas and apply it to what you're seeing emerge and therefore be aggrandized in the country. We'll resume our study on Wednesday evening. We'll close with a moment of prayer. to close this subject, and then we'll have halftime, and when we come back, we'll have our annual congregational meeting. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had today to gather here freely, First Amendment, to study your word, to take in information from your word, to utilize it to aggrandize the information we already have, and therefore strengthen the power of your immutable word in our souls. We thank you for the opportunity we possess in this client nation to do this. We thank you for this privilege. We pray that you would aggrandize it and protect it so that we can continue our pursuit of truth, therefore inculcating your immutable word into our souls and become a power that can restrain the attacks on freedom that are presently underway in the client nation. We thank you for your grace as we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Dismissed.